We turn this evening to the Gospel of Matthew, and we come to the opening verses of chapter 17 in Matthew's Gospel, the opening eight verses in this chapter. They describe for us what has generally been termed the Transfiguration, on that most unusual occasion when our Lord Jesus Christ took his disciples apart and was visibly changed in their presence. The three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all record this, all differently. Matthew chapter 17, and then, of course, in Mark's Gospel chapter 9, and then again in Luke's Gospel chapter 9, we have these three Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, recording these events. And it is mainly to these Gospels that we would need to turn to get the details and to understand the picture that is being presented to us. There are those who say that John makes no reference to the Transfiguration. I think that that's not entirely true. John certainly does not record it in the way that the three Synoptic Gospels do. But in the Gospel of John chapter 1, at verse 14, John reminds us, "We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth." And we all know, of course, that John's Gospel looks at the Gospel history from a different perspective. He doesn't need to go into all the details that the other Gospels go into, because by the time that John wrote his Gospel, the events of the life of Christ had become fairly well established and pretty well known. And so John is writing his Gospel for a different purpose. He is answering the deeper question, who is Christ? What is the significance? And that is why John writes as he does in his particular and indeed peculiar Gospel. John was one of those present on the occasion of the Mount of Transfiguration, and undoubtedly, had he felt the need to do so, he would have recorded the details of it also. Now, over the years that we've been here, we have actually preached on this event, the Transfiguration. We've taken the whole narrative out of each of the three Gospels at different times, and there have been other times when we have simply looked at some aspect of it. And what I want to do this evening is to not to look at the whole picture. We've got the whole narrative as the background of what we want to consider particularly this evening. But I want us to think about Peter's words that are recorded in verse number 4 Matthew chapter 17. We're told that Peter answered, and this may not be the first thing that Peter said, but anyway, the point is it what is recorded. Then Peter answered and said unto Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles," that's three tents or three booths or dwelling places, "one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And what I want us to think about particularly is these words of Peter, "It is good for us to be here," and to try to see why Peter would say such an obvious thing in some ways, and yet at the same time there was something that compelled Peter to speak as he did. Now, the writings of Bishop Ryle, I'm sure, at least I hope, are familiar to you. John Charles Ryle, the best man in the Church of England, as the great Charles Spurgeon described him. And in his expository thoughts, he has some most interesting comments to make about the Transfiguration. And he makes his comment dealing with the Gospel of Luke, Luke's account of the Transfiguration. He makes the point that there is much that is blameworthy, he says, in these words of the Apostle Peter. And what he means when he says that there is much that is blameworthy, he means that Peter would wish Jesus to remain on the mountain. And if Jesus indeed remained on the mountain with the disciples, then of course Jesus would never have come down from the mountain. He would never have fulfilled the ministry that he was going to bring to a completion when he finished the Mount of Transfiguration, and then, of course, he would never have gone to the cross. So, in a sense, Peter is really once again responding in a manner that he shouldn't really respond in this way, because Jesus has already told Peter and the other disciples in the previous chapter that he must go to Jerusalem and there suffer many things. And you remember how Peter said, "This will never happen to you." And so Peter again is arguing in a sense, and he's putting a kind of a stumbling block, perhaps unconsciously, but nonetheless he is in a sense putting a stumbling block. So when he says here, "Let us remain here forever all together," there is a sense in which this is a blameworthy comment. And another reason that Bishop Ryle says that this is blameworthy is because he thinks that Peter here is simply equating Jesus with Moses and Elijah in the glory. Just make a tabernacle for each of them. We're all the same, and so we'll all just dwell in the same kind of way in the same place. And Bishop Ryle thinks that Peter is perhaps in some measure demeaning the uniqueness and the glory and the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, whether the good bishop is right or wrong, I wouldn't care to argue. The point is, he says that kind of thing, and he may well be right to point out these elements of blame. But there's no question that when we look at the words of Peter, there's a great deal that is praiseworthy in what Peter says, because what he is saying is actually true when he says it is good for us to be here. He may well be wrong to wish to remain or to actually plan to practically build 3 tents or whatever and live there forever. But nonetheless, what he says is true. And it is, as we're going to see if we have time towards the end of the sermon, it is the true expression surely of every Christian heart and desire. And so we are interested this evening in these words of Peter, because I'm sure that if we had been there on that occasion, we would have probably said amen to what Peter is uttering here. He may well be speaking, as he does quite a number of places in the Gospels, he may well be speaking on behalf of the other disciples, James and John, who were with him on this particular occasion. And so we want to look at the circumstances and why it is that Peter says that it is good for us to be here. And the first thing we want to emphasize as to why Peter would say such a thing is simply because of what he has seen and heard. Peter is here on the Mount of Transfiguration. He has seen something that is quite astonishing, and he has heard something that is quite astonishing. He has seen Moses, he has seen Elijah appearing in glory. He has seen our Lord Jesus Christ transfigured. He has seen him changed. We're told that he was transfigured. The word is metamorphosed. Literally, there was some kind of change of appearance, something that was very unlike what Jesus normally looked like. And what we have here is something that was quite unique. There's no mention of this kind of transformation in the physical, visible appearance of Jesus. There's no mention that this had ever happened before. There's no mention that it ever happened again in the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And these disciples, they have been with Jesus now for some considerable time. And we know that because at this stage of our Lord's ministry, this is one of the great watersheds. All the commentators make the point, and they're quite right to make the point, that in chapter 16, at verse 13, we have one of the high points of Jesus' ministry. And from that time forward, because Peter has made the confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," we're told from that time forward, Jesus began to speak to his disciples ever more clearly, more frequently and more clearly than he'd ever done before, concerning the real mission that he had come into the world to accomplish. And it was after he had got this confession from the Apostle Peter, it was then that he manifested himself to the disciples in this particular way. Up until this point, they had never seen Jesus like this. And it may well be that they had never dreamed that this could ever come to pass. They had never seen anything like this. There's no record of any other person in the whole of the Bible. Not even when Moses' face was shining, are we told that he was transfigured and his very garments and everything about him was shining in the way that the narrative is revealing to us here. And so what Peter was seeing was something that was very strange. It was something that was never seen before, never saw it again. It was something that indeed, in a sense, could not be described. Because when the gospel writers do describe it, they describe it in terms of shining bright. Mark records for us in his gospel that the clothes of Jesus were whiter than any laundry, any fuller on earth could make them. And here we are being told that his face was shining as the sun. And whatever that is meant to display to us, we are clear. His face was as bright as the sun. And what we're being told here is really something that was quite startling and brilliant. Indeed, almost one could hardly look at the vision that was before them. This is something that cannot be described in a sense. You would say, well, what's he like? What was it like on the Mount of Transfiguration? And the disciples would have to say, well, we're not sure, except that he was shining like the sun. And in the book of Revelation, when John, you remember, describes in chapter 1 the glorified Christ in the midst of the candlesticks, his church, the appearance is he's like the sun shining. But that doesn't tell us very much, except that it's something very bright. And you and I know as well as anybody else that when you look into brightness, you lose detail. So they weren't conscious of what the details or the description of Jesus would be like, except it was something very shining bright. And he would be glowing with a glow that they'd never seen. There is something rather frightening about what is happening here, because later on we're told that Jesus said to them not to be afraid. They fell on their faces when the cloud came down and the voice from heaven. But the whole thing, they were ready to be afraid because there was something of great mystery and something of great majesty indeed coming before them. And so they had never seen this before. So what they were seeing, what Peter was seeing, and what he was hearing, the conversation that he was hearing, was something that Peter thought was very, very good. The word for good here is one of those words in the Bible that just doesn't mean good in a moral sense. It means good in every sense. It means that what Peter is saying is, this is something very pleasant. It is very satisfying. There's nothing damaging about this. There's nothing unpleasant. There is nothing ugly about it. Everything about this experience is good. It's pleasant. It's satisfying. Indeed, so satisfying and good and pleasant is it that we actually want to stay here forever. And that's why let us build tabernacles and live here forever, because this is a good place to be. And these are good things to hear, and these are good things to see. So that's the general picture. And so it would be a wonder in a measure if Peter responded in any other way than it is good for us to be here. And this does remind us as Christian people that in the life of the believer there are times that are better than other times. This is a temporary event. It's a unique event, but it is also something that these disciples, even although they didn't know all that was taking place, they couldn't explain it or describe it, nonetheless it was something that they did remember. John refers to it, we believe, we beheld his glory. And Peter also refers to this event. In 2 Peter chapter 1 from verse 16, he is speaking of the authority of the scripture. He's speaking of Jesus Christ. And he says, we were with him on the holy mountain when he received glory from the Father. We were with him. We saw him. We saw him. And what Peter is saying is that we had a wonderful experience. And we saw when he received glory from the Father, we were there. We heard and saw the event. But what Peter is really saying is we have a more sure word than prophecy. That was an event that was unmistakably memorable. But the scripture is permanent. That event was a one-off event. It was something that was only temporary. But what Peter is saying is we have something more sure. So we don't base our Christian faith on these momentary events, great and glorious as they are and good to be experienced. What he is saying is that the Scripture is where we find the root and the fruit of our salvation and all to make us wise unto salvation. We have a more sure word of testimony. And Peter is saying an astonishing thing. He is saying the Scripture is more, as it were, abiding. The Scripture is more, in a sense, reliable. We can study the Scripture in a way that we can't study this event of the Transfiguration. It was over far too soon, but we can pick up the Bible any day we wish. But Peter never forgot it. And that is the illustration that Peter gives. When we beheld the glory that he received from the Father, we saw it. So we are not teaching you some fables, he said to his readers. We are not teaching you some fantastic ideas of our own. We are talking about things that we have seen and heard. And Peter refers to this event that we are looking at. So when it is good to be here, it is good because certain things were seen and heard. Now, as far as I know, the only other event in the life of God's people where you and I are going to see or hear something that is remotely similar to this, we are not to look for this kind of theophany or revelation. It belonged to the days of his flesh. It belonged to part of the foundation for the apostolic ministry. They went to tell the vision immediately, but afterwards they were free to tell the vision because they had seen signs and wonders on the mountain. But the point is that you and I are going to experience something of which this is only a pattern and a foretaste, as it were, because we are going to see Christ in his glory one day. We are going to see him not in a temporary passing moment that is good, but in an eternity that is good. We are going to see Moses. We are going to see Elijah. We are going to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And we are going to see him not as he was in the days of his flesh and in the days of his humiliation. But we too are going to be in a place. And we are going to hear and we are going to see wonderful things. And when we see and hear those things, we too are going to say, it is good for us to be here and let us remain here forever. And of course, that is what God has in store for his people. And Jesus prays about that, you remember, in John chapter 17, from verse 22 onwards in that great chapter. This is my will, the last will and testament of Jesus in his earthly ministry, as one commentator has put it very well, I think. This is my will, that they behold my glory, the glory which you have given me, which I had with you before the world was, the glory which I am going to share with them, that they may be with me, that they may behold my glory. So what Peter and James and John are experiencing, and it is so good for them, is they are given a little foretaste, a little insight, a little removing of the curtain, as it were, the opening of a door, where they are glimpsing something of the true glory that really does belong to Jesus Christ, and the glory that belongs to Elijah, and the glory that belongs to Moses in the glory. They are saints in heaven. And that glory is going to be seen and indeed experienced. We shall see him as he is and we shall be like him, says the Apostle John, you remember, in 1 John chapter 3. So why does Peter speak as he does? He speaks as he does because of what he saw and heard on that unique occasion. But there's something else that we should remember about this. It's the timing of it. Peter speaks as he does because Jesus manifests himself in this way to these disciples. It was after Jesus had spoken the words that we find at the end of chapter 16. When did this event take place? Well, it took place after this strange prophecy that we have at the very end of chapter 16. Jesus has been speaking in the previous verses. The Son of Man is going to come one day. He's going to come in his glory. And then he shall reward every man according to his works. And then he speaks of this other rather mysterious prophecy in verse number 28, the very end of chapter 16. Verily I say unto you, he says, there are some standing here, that's among his very disciples. And they shall not die, they shall not see death, till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And the best understanding that I know of in the fulfillment of these words is not something that is going to be fulfilled in the second coming of Christ. Of course, it is going to be fully fulfilled then. But Jesus is speaking of something that's going to be in the experience of the disciples before they die. They are going to see him in his glory. And in seeing him in his glory, they are going to see something of what it is like in the kingdom. They are going to see what he is going to be like when he comes in the glory of his kingdom. And they are going to see it. And it was after 6 days, or there about 7 days, or about a week later. Luke tells us a different timing, but about a week or so later, a few days after Jesus said that, he took these disciples apart. And he took them apart in order to show them his glory. Jesus knew what was going to take place. And he chose the inner disciple band, Peter, James, and John, in order that they should see, and in order that they should be with him during this quite unique experience. So we are told it was after these things, about a week or so later. But it is also significant that Luke is the one who records for us. It was when Jesus was praying that he was transfigured. Jesus went up into the mountain to pray. Now, we don't know the content of his prayer, but we can have a good idea of the kinds of things that he would be praying. He would be praying for the glory of God's name on the earth. He would be praying that God would be with him, that God would enable him, because we know in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was praying that he would be given strength to go through with this. He would be praying for his disciples. And it was during the act of praying, when Jesus was in the act of praying, that he was transfigured. And that reminds us, I think, accurately with the commentators who make the point, that there is nothing more holy for us to do. And for all we know, I don't know, but I'm not going to make the point at a point of orthodoxy or anything. It may well be that Jesus was transformed on a number of occasions in the privacy of his own communing with God. Maybe there were times when his face was shining in those silent, secret moments in the mountains and so on. We don't know for sure, but certainly on this occasion, the disciples were there in order to see it. So what was it that was taking place when Jesus was praying and when he was manifesting the kingdom? In what way is he manifesting the kingdom of God in such a manner that Peter would say, it's good for us to be here, we want to stay here forever? Well, we are told here that Moses and Elijah were speaking with Jesus. There appeared unto him Moses and Elijah, and they were talking with him. And again, it is in Luke's Gospel that we are told what they were talking about. Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, at verse 31. They were talking about his departure, his death, that he should accomplish in Jerusalem. And the word there for the death, that he should die, his departure, his death, is the word Exodus. And Moses and Elijah, they represent, of course, the law and the prophets. And here they are discussing with Jesus something that Jesus was going to go to Jerusalem in order to achieve something. And what he was going to achieve was a departure. Just as under Moses, the people of Israel had departed out of Egypt at the time of the Exodus. The word Exodus is the title given to the second book of Moses in the Greek version. The Hebrew simply says something about the journeys. But the Greek translators, they called it the Exodus. It means literally the way out. It's a compound word, two words, ex meaning out and hodos meaning the way. And so it's out, the way out. And what they are discussing with Jesus is something that he is going to do in Jerusalem. And it is a way out. It is a way out for God's people. And just as God, with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, signs and wonders, doing something wonderful for God's people at the time of the Exodus, when they were taken out of the bondage of Egypt, so Christ is going to do another Exodus. He is going to do something that's going to take us out of the bondage of sin. Moses and Elijah, representing the law and the prophets. Elijah and the other prophets had spoken of the coming one. Moses had delivered the people. He had given them the law that condemned them in sin. The prophets spoke of a great deliverer. And here are these two representatives now, and they're discussing with Jesus. And it's no wonder as Peter and the other disciples were listening in to this heavenly conversation, it's no wonder they said, "This is good. This is something that is very good." They misunderstood the significance, but nonetheless, it was good. It was good conversation, you see. It was heavenly. It was holy. But there's something else we're told here about this timing. It is when the sonship of Christ is restated. "This is my beloved Son." Now, Peter has already said in chapter 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And you remember how at the baptism there was this heavenly affirmation to who Jesus is. So Jesus is being confessed. When he begins his ministry, he is being confessed by heaven. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Peter has been convinced to confess, "You are the Christ who is the Son of God." And here the Father is restating and reaffirming that Peter has not been wrong. "This is my beloved Son, and in whom I am well pleased," and we are to listen to him. And so there are these times, you see, when there are things said, when Christ, as it were, takes his people and he manifests himself. You and I don't have this kind of experience visually, but we do have it. We do have it spiritually. We do have it audibly, as we hear the scriptures read, because Christ is speaking to us. The Bible is not just the word of God, it is the word of Christ. And Christ is being discussed on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he is being discussed in the scriptures. And God says, well, listen to him, listen to what the law says about him, listen to what the prophets say about my Son, listen to what is being said concerning Jesus, the scriptures given to us, to make us wise unto salvation. And so again, you see, there are these times when we say, well, it's good. There are times, I'm sure, when we're in church and we wish that it would never end, because we are being enlightened and enlivened and we are being instructed, and things that we already know are being restated with a heavenly unction. And everything about it is good. The whole timing is good. These disciples were not ready for this kind of manifestation before Peter and the others came to the conclusion and the confession that Jesus Christ is the Christ, indeed the Christ, the Son of God. Now they're ready, and they are ready to receive more. You see, when we learn the ABCs of the Christian life and doctrine, we are then ready to mature. And until we learn the basics, we are not ready for the further instruction and further experiences. And this is a progression that these disciples are experiencing. But then there's something else about this, why Peter says it is good for us to be here. It's not only because of what they saw and heard, and also it was when Jesus took them apart, but also what specifically, why is it specifically that Peter would say this? And he says it because here is a context. Indeed, it is the only place in the entire gospel record where we have Jesus and his disciples and his saints, his gathered church, alone, separate from the world. Everywhere else in the Gospels, we find Jesus mingling with the world. He's in the world. He was in the world before he came up to the Mount of Transfiguration. We're told that after the Transfiguration experience, they went down from the mountain, and when they came into the multitude, when they came down from the mountain, at verse 14, they were immediately once again facing the difficulties of nitty-gritty life in a sinful, fallen world. There came a certain man kneeling to him and saying, "Have mercy." So they came down from the mountain. They came up to the mountain in order to reveal something of the glory. They came down from the mountain again and were immediately confronted with a needy world, a man coming and saying, "My son, can you help my son?" And so there is this narrative of the Transfiguration sandwiched in between the daily ministry of Jesus in a suffering and a sorrowful world. But the Mount of Transfiguration experience is utterly devoid of that. There's nobody there but the redeemed. There's nobody there but heavenly citizens. There's no suffering or sorrow in the Mount of Transfiguration. There's nobody clamoring for Jesus because of demonic possession or the need for mercy. It is a kind of experience of heaven. And when Peter says it is good for us to be here, that means it is a place that Peter, in his heart of hearts, as a true Christian believer, he feels this is really where my home is. You see, Peter and the other disciples and all Christian people, there's a sense in which we don't really belong to the world anymore. John's Gospel, chapter 17, Jesus says they're not of the world. Yes, we're in the world. Of course we're of the world. We know that. But our truest home is in heaven, dealing with heavenly things. And the happiest place for God's people is not to be mingling in a sorrowful world, but to be delivered from such a world. That's what we long for. And that's why the Apostle Paul can write to the Philippians, to depart is to be with Christ, which is far better. Because what do we have here in the Mountain of Transfiguration? Why is it so good? Because Christ is there. And his disciples are there. Peter and James and John are there. But also the representatives of the Old Testament redeemed are there. Moses and Elijah are there. And so what we have is a picture of Jesus and his disciples. This is where we really belong, you see. And if we are not at home and in our supreme happiness and contentment amongst God's people, then we cannot share what Peter is saying. We cannot say it's good for us to be here, because for us it's not all that good. We'll come to that at the end of the sermon. And so what Peter is saying is, this is where we want to stay. We don't want to leave this place. And of course, this is a foretaste, as we've already seen, of where the Lord says, I will come again. I will take you to be with me, that where I am, there you will be also. You will be with me, all of you together. You will be with me, and you will always be with me. As the psalmist puts it in Psalm 23, the house I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. As the book of Revelation puts it, they shall dwell there forever, and there will be no sorrow entering in there. So what these disciples are saying, and what Peter is really expressing, it's good. He has an appetite for heaven, you see, and he doesn't want to leave. He doesn't want to leave the company of God's people. They are his friends. He feels quite at home, it seems, with Moses and Elijah. And I wonder if we have sufficiently grasped this aspect of the communion of saints, of which the Bible has quite a lot to say. That when you and I see Moses and Elijah, and when we see Jesus, we will be seeing people that we have never seen before. But we're not going to be seeing strangers, as it were. There's going to be an instant affiliation. You and I know a great deal about Moses and Elijah. We know a great deal about Jesus. We don't need to be told about them. We already know about them. And when we see them, we're going to see them as friends. In the same way as even in this present world, when we meet fellow Christians, for all the we don't see each other as clearly as we ought, because we're all different. And we all have our hammock hang-ups and our denominational differences, and we're all used to controversy. We're far too used to it. And all these kinds of things have blurred our vision of what really the gospel is all about. But on the Mountain of Transfiguration, there's no controversy here. There's no arguments. There's no denominational and ecclesiastical, as it were, difficulties. There's an immediate recognition and an immediate entering into fellowship. These disciples, they are quite happy to live with Moses and Elijah and Jesus all together, because they are recognizing instinctively the communion of saints, the one Redeemer, the one Holy Spirit, the one God, the one salvation has come to them all. And so the reason why Peter is saying this is because there is the communion of saints, and he actually wants, given the choice, Peter would remain there forever. Yes, he must go down into the valleys again and face the issues of demon reality, possession, sorrowing parents and suffering children. But really, Peter's real desire is to stay. Not because he wants to be, as it were, not facing the reality, but because he wants to be with Christ. And this takes me to the final point that I want to make this evening very briefly. And it is really the question, who is it says this kind of thing at all? Well, we've already touched on that. But I'm asking the question because what Peter is saying here, for all that may well be blameworthy, and if there is any blame, let us face the blameworthiness. But surely the praiseworthiness of Peter's sentiment outweighs the fault in it. When Peter said to Jesus in the upper room that I will follow you and I won't desert you, Peter meant what he said. Peter was sincere. That was the real Peter. He just didn't know how weak he was. That was all. And he didn't know how strong temptation and the devil could be. That was all. But the real Peter was, yes, Lord, I do want to be faithful to you. His trouble was that he was trying to do it, thinking he was greater than the other disciples. But here really is the real Peter speaking, because Peter here is speaking for every true Christian. And I'm making that point deliberately because supposing an unconverted person, perchance for the sake of the argument, just supposing an unconverted person was perchance to wander into this happy gathering and this most unusual scene on the Mount of Transfiguration. I'm putting a case, one of these hypotheticals. He may well be rather skeptical as to what's going on. He may be like the man who, I read about it some time ago, said, even if I saw a miracle, I wouldn't believe it. Even if he saw Jesus Christ risen from the dead, he still wouldn't believe it because you don't rise from the dead. It's as simple as that. There would be a skepticism. He might say, well, something very unusual happened to me. And he may well have spent the rest of his days wondering what it was, or maybe put it out of his mind and said, well, it was interesting, but I didn't feel very at home there. And why not? Because he's not at home in the presence of Jesus and Moses and Elijah. For the unconverted man, Christian company is uncomfortable. Birds of a feather always flock together. And people in this world, they gather together with people who share their worldview and their particular interests. If it's a cricket club or a football club or sailing or painting or whatever it is, they mingle with these people because that's what attracts them and that's what really dominates their interest and determines the kinds of places that they will go to, because really that is where their heart is. But what Peter is saying here is not, this is an interesting mountain, look at the scenery. It's not that. What is drawing Peter's affection out and his confession, it is good, is the people who are there. He wants to remain with Jesus and with Moses and Elijah and with James and with John. In other words, it is God's people that is the attraction and the contentment of God's people. And that is why Christian people, when you and I travel the world or when we go to a new town, it won't be very long before we feel out and find out where the Christians are. It won't take very long at all, because we will make a point of it. And before we know it, we are going to be in an assembly of the saints, because we deliberately go to those places, because there is an instinct that drives our feet towards those who have been drawn to Christ. And that's what Peter is saying. And that's why it's good. Because it's good company. It's holy company. And so Peter is speaking for you and for me when he says it is good, it's pleasant, it's satisfying. It is really what we have been after all our days. Peter is saying it on behalf of us all, as he says in a number of places, things that really express the true heart. So this is the real Peter, you see. But this is the real Christian. And so for you and for me, the issue is very simple. What is it, ultimately, that we find good? What is the best in life? We have many things that we find good. I've got many things, many interests, as we all have. But what is it always that we come back to? What is it that dominates and runs as a golden thread through everything else that we do? Surely it is Jesus. And surely it is the things that belong to his glory and to our peace. And that's why Peter says, Lord, it is good for us to be here. Well, as you can imagine, there's a lot more could be said, but we've said enough. And so these words, they are addressed, they are recorded in the scripture, and they are addressed to us because they give us an insight of what it's going to be like and an appetite for what it's going to be like. It's going to be very, very good, far better than anything else. May God bless his word to us.